going to start with some prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father God, I just pray that the words that I speak this morning, that you would bless them, Father, and just carry them into our hearts, Father, and just give us wisdom and understanding of your word and of how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. So just reading this morning from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8a, the first part of verse 8. It says, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying." There's one phrase that is the heart of this passage that I've read, and it's found at the beginning of verse 5. Three words in English: "He saved us." In those simple words, you have the core of the Christian faith. It's all about salvation. It's all about God saving sinners. The word "saved" has become a distinctively Christian term, though in the Greek language the original verb "sozo," which is translated "saved," could mean temporal deliverance. It was a word used to describe rescuing someone from danger, preserving someone safe from harm, delivering someone out of potential ruin and disaster, salvaging someone in the midst of death. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, a number of times there are such usages of the word in temporal ways. One comes to mind particularly in Matthew 8, verse 25, where the disciples who are in a storm on the Sea of Galilee said, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." And they weren't talking about spiritual salvation. They were talking about physical deliverance from a storm that was about to take their lives. So the verb speaks of rescuing someone in imminent, grave, serious and even permanent danger or disaster. In the spiritual sense, however, which is its main usage in the New Testament, it has the idea of being saved from sin, being rescued from sin's power, from sin's penalty, being preserved, therefore, safe and unharmed from divine wrath, from judgment, from hell, from eternal punishment. We know and love the word. We understand what it means. We talk about being saved. We talk about salvation. We remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who said in writing to Timothy, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to rescue otherwise doomed and damned sinners." But the word, in its spiritual sense, does not only carry a negative connotation that it is of rescuing us from imminent disaster and deadly danger, it also has a positive connotation as well, in that it carries the essence of not only lifting us out of danger, but putting us into blessing, not only delivering us from punishment, but bringing us to glory, not only taking us out of the threat of hell, but giving to us the hope of heaven, not only dismissing us from divine wrath, but bringing us under divine benediction, divine blessing. This word has become such a beloved word that you find it in the hymns and songs of Christianity throughout its history. We sing about his salvation. We talk about his salvation. We even pray, thanking God for saving us. It is a profound concept. It is the essence of Christianity. Christianity is about rescue. It is a rescuing relationship. It is God saving men and women from their sin and the inevitable and deadly eternal consequence of it. It is therefore the theme of our preaching. It is the theme of our witnessing. It is the theme of our worship. the theme of our prayers and the theme of our songs. Profoundly, the great reality of the Christian faith is summed up in those magnificent words, "He saved us from sin, its power, and its penalty." Paul gives a description of man before he is rescued, before he is saved. If we look at verse 3 for just a moment and remind ourselves of what this text says, he reminds the reader, Titus, and all who will hear from Titus in the churches at Crete, that they used to be foolish, ignorant, lacking understanding. They were disobedient, that is, rebellious, lawless, resistant to God, his truth, and his commandments. They were deceived, that is, led astray by every imaginable evil thing. They were led astray like a wandering star, perverted from the righteous path and standard. Enslaved, they are bond slaves to lust, that is, evil desire and pleasure, the need to feel pleasure. They spend their life in malice, that simply means wickedness, and envy, which means ill towards others. They are marked by being hateful and hating one another. Egocentric, isolated, they become detesting of everybody around them who gets in the way of the fulfilment of their pleasures. We're reminded of Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Death, hell, eternal punishment. From this horrifying fate, we need to be rescued. And the obvious fact is we cannot rescue ourselves. And so we ask the question, who will rescue such vicious, such evil, such consummate sinners? No human has the desire. No human has the plan. No human has the power. Who will do it? And you come to verse 5 and those wonderful words, "He saved us." Who? Verse 4, God, our Saviour. Who? Verse 6, Christ, Jesus Christ, our Saviour. God, who is a saving God. Christ, who is a saving Lord. They're committed to rescuing unworthy sinners. That's why he's called God our Saviour, and Christ is called Christ our Saviour throughout this epistle, twice in each of the three chapters. What is the goal of this? He saves us for what reason? If we look at the end of verse 7, that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That instead of living in the fear of death and the fear of hell and the fear of eternal punishment and under the power of sin, we might be heirs of eternal life and live in the hope of heaven. In other words, he rescues us to change our eternal destiny and consequently to fill our hearts with hope instead of dread. To make us, as Paul says in Romans 8:17, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. To give to us, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. He saved us from the consequence of sin, which is hell. He saved us from the place of eternal death that fills the heart with fear. And he saved us to the place of eternal life that fills the heart with hope, heaven. So here in these verses 4 through 7, Paul focuses on the most important element of the Christian gospel, that is salvation, the rescue of sinners from wrath and hell and the preparation of them as saints for blessing and for heaven. Verses 4 through 7 are a monumental statement about salvation, very, very powerful and loaded with so much theology. It would be committed to memory by many. That's why in verse 8 it's called a trustworthy statement. Or it might well have been sung to some tune as a hymn. It does stand alone. It also fits into this context because throughout chapter 2 and 3, Paul is instructing Titus to teach the church how to live. In chapter 2, how to live within the church. In chapter 3, how to live in the world in the pagan system. And one of the things that is very important for them living in a pagan world is to make sure that they remember the only reason they're different is because God saved them. They can't live with smug self-righteousness, looking down on everybody in a condemning attitude. They cannot live hostile to a pagan culture, contentious, fighting that culture, demeaning that culture, abusing the people in it, and attacking them personally. No, they have to realise the only reason they're not a part of that culture is because God saved them. And so it is with a sense of mercy and compassion that we live in our pagan society and we view the tragic condition of the lost of which once we were so much a part. We don't resent them. We don't hate them. We don't fight against them. We don't treat them with contempt or unkindness. We don't feel better, superior or wiser. We are grateful that God saved us. He saved us. Simply, it reflects the fact that salvation is totally the work of God. That's what it's saying. He saved us. Paul is emphasising the independent, uninfluenced sovereignty with which God saves, totally outside of us. He saved us. The point being that we couldn't do anything about our condition. We were hopeless, dead in trespasses and sins. We could do nothing. He saved us. Now, as we look more closely at this sovereign salvation, we're going to see how that the idea that God is sovereign in the whole work of salvation unfolds in a sevenfold way. There are seven aspects to God saving us, and they flow around that statement, He saved us. He saved us by His kindness, by His love, by His mercy, by His rebirthing, by His Spirit, by His Son, and by His grace. That is a sevenfold divine operation that brings about our rescue. These verses form one long sentence, sweeping over the divine sovereign initiation and accomplishment of the reality of salvation. We're going to look at these seven aspects that tell us how He saved us. First, He saved us by His kindness. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Saviour, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. It was kindness that caused God to effect a saving plan. God is kind. What do we mean by that? The word literally means goodness of heart. It means that He has a concern in His heart toward people in misery. God is basically good. He is inherently good. He is inherently kind. In Luke, for example, and there are many places where you go to see the kindness of God, but I think it's summed up most concisely in Luke verse 35. Jesus' teaching says this, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. There is the very essence of the attribute of God. Kindness. He is kind even to ungrateful and evil men. It is God's innate nature to be kind, to be patient, to be very undeserving, to be patient to very undeserving sinners, to very ungrateful sinners. He is patient, He is forbearing, He is good. The Bible says He lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. He saves all men. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, in a temporal sense, delivering them from the immediate death and damnation that should come after the first time they commit their first sin or have their first evil thought. He is good. The whole thing is initiated in the uninfluenced and sovereign kindness of God. He saved us by His love. Verse 4 says, but when the kindness of God our Saviour and His love for mankind appeared, He loves mankind. That's a very broad, sweeping, far-reaching, generic term. The kindness that is His virtue manifests itself in love toward mankind. The word for love here is quite an interesting one. It's not a word that is normally associated with love in the New Testament. It is the Greek word philanthropia, from which we get philanthropy. It literally means pity, compassion, eagerness to deliver from pain or distress because of strong affection. It has the idea of a strong affection. It doesn't have some kind of self-serving component in it. It's not pity for the wrong reason. its pity out of strong affection. God is kind. He is kind toward the ungrateful and evil men, as Jesus said, and his kindness causes him to have a strong affection out of which he wants to act in pity and compassion. It's a magnificent concept. There is God in the glory, perfectly holy. Here in the world is fallen man, and it is God's nature to long to be kind to fallen man, to strive as long as he can with fallen man in patient forbearance so that he might repent. And out of that kindness comes God's philanthropy, God's pity, God's compassion, God's eager affection to touch the life of the miserable sinner and make it good and better. The Old Testament celebrates his loving kindness. Lamentations 3:22 says it is a daily gift from God. His mercies are new every morning. His loving kindness extends day to day. Great is his faithfulness. But nowhere is his love and the expression of this strong, compassionate pity expressed better than in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. God is the Father and the Son is the unworthy sinner. The unworthy sinner comes back toward the Father, and in Luke chapter 15, what you're finding out here is all about God's love. In verse 20, the Father, when he was still a long way off, saw the Son and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him repeatedly. That's the heart of God. He's not reluctant to receive the sinner. He's not diffident. He's not distant. He's not stoic. He runs and he throws his arms around the sinner and embraces him and kisses him because he cares so deeply, because he is so kind. And the son, you remember, says, I've sinned against you and in your sight, and I'm not even worthy to be called your son. And the father says, forget that, called for the feast, got out the robe, put the ring on his finger, killed the fatted calf, and gives him a feast like no other feast. That's the kindness of God. The full, visible, personal manifestation of the grace of God, the kindness of God, and the love of God came in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He was compassion. He was pity. He was love. He was kindness. He was goodness in human form. He was the eternal God made visible. And all of the divine Father's attributes that loved sinners were made visible in Jesus. If you ever wonder whether God loves sinners, look at Jesus crying over them. When he appeared, kindness and love were incarnate and he saved us. We couldn't rescue ourselves. It was the kindness and the love of God that appeared in Christ that started that rescue operation. And by the way, that appearance historically doesn't mean anything unless it appears in your heart by faith. I believe what he's referring to in verse 4 is incarnation, that the kindness of God and the love of God did appear, being made visible or manifest in Christ. But that appearance is lost to those who never put their faith in him. So salvation is by kindness and by love. He saved us by his mercy. His strong affection, compassion and pity caused him to be merciful. And so we look to verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. It's different than grace. Grace relates to guilt. Mercy relates to misery. Grace relates to the state of the sinner before God the judge. Mercy relates to the condition of the sinner in his sin. Grace is a judicial concept that forgives the crime. Mercy is a compassionate concept that helps the criminal recover. Mercy looks at misery. Grace looks at guilt. And here he's talking about mercy. And he says it was God's mercy. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. We make no contribution to our salvation. We have no capacity to make a contribution. In no way can we earn our salvation, deserve our salvation, or contribute to it. Our rescue and our transformation, our deliverance from sin and death and hell come from God and God alone. Paul, you remember, spent most of his life before his conversion trying to accumulate enough religious righteousness to purchase his own salvation. Philippians chapter 3, he says, look, I was circumcised the eighth day. When it comes to ritual, I had the ritual. I was of the people of Israel, the race of Israelites. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I had tribal privilege as well as racial heritage. When it comes to being a Hebrew, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does that mean? I was a traditional Orthodox Jew. When it comes to the law, I chose to be a Pharisee because I wanted to take it to the nth degree. When it comes to righteousness, there wasn't one thing in the law for which anybody could hold me blamable. I had done all of it. I had covered every conceivable human base of righteousness, and then I realised it was all rubbish. And all those things that once were counted gain to me, he says, I count it for loss for the sake of knowing Christ. The best of the deeds that I've done were nothing but trash. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That's rubbish. In Philippians 3 again, Paul says, I threw it all aside for the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus Christ my Lord, from whom I received a righteousness, not my own on the basis of the law, but the righteousness of God. And that's mercy. We deserve wrath. We receive salvation. Why? Because God is kind and God has compassion and pitiful love, which is expressed in mercy toward miserable sinners. Certainly Paul could give that testimony. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, he wrote to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 12, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and I was shown mercy. That's how it all happened. God was merciful, undeserved, unearned, uninfluenced. Spontaneous mercy expresses God's amazing kindness and God's amazing love towards sinners, even though he is perfectly holy. Sovereign mercy then led God to kindly and lovingly grant forgiveness and eternal glory to pitiful transgressors. And that's what it means when he says he saved us. By kindness, his kindness. By love, his love. By mercy, his mercy. Fourthly, by his rebirthing us. Verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of rebirth. The word rebirth means to be born again, to receive new life. And only God can do that. That's what Jesus called being born from above in John chapter 3. You must be born from above, he said to Nicodemus, born again. Only God can do that. Here is a sinner dead in trespasses and sin, hopeless, can't pick himself up, can't rescue himself. God comes from the outside and rebirths him, gives him life. And in the process, cleanses that old dead life, so that rebirth is called a washing. The old life was filthy, a dead, filthy, vile corpse. It is washed and reborn, new birth. Obviously, we can't cleanse ourselves. We can't give life to ourselves. That's all the work of God. He saved us by his kindness, his love, his mercy, his rebirth. He saved us by his Spirit. The end of verse 5 looks at our salvation and says he saved us by renewing the Holy Spirit. Salvation demonstrated his kindness, his love, his mercy. It demonstrated his power to give life and wash and rebirth, and also it demonstrated the Holy Spirit and his power of renewal. This is the next logical step. The effect of rebirth is new life, and that new life emerges out of new birth, which is affected by the Word and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who renews us. And this is a radical renewal. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. What does Paul say? Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We are whole new creations. We walk in newness of life. We have put on the new man. Life is totally renewed. It's not like it used to be in any way, shape, or form. We have new identity. We have new longings, new aspirations, new desires, new passions, new affections. And that's the work of the Spirit. You notice at the beginning of verse 6, he says of the Spirit, we were renewed by the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out upon us richly. We couldn't do anything to get the Holy Spirit on our own. You remember Simon in Acts, who tried to buy the Holy Spirit, and Peter said, may your money perish with you. There's nothing you can do to get the Holy Spirit. There's nothing you could do to gain or earn the renewal work of the Holy Spirit. That's something God pours out, and it tells us in verse 6, he poured out the Spirit upon us richly, so richly that we can do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, according to his power working in us, it says in Ephesians 3:20. Colossians 1:29 says, the power of the Spirit is working in us mightily. So by the new birth, God poured out an abundance of blessing in and through the presence of the Holy Spirit, who gave us life, sustains that life, empowers that life, and ultimately guarantees our eternal glory. We are regenerated through the work of the Spirit. Jesus said, you have to be born of the Spirit, and then the Spirit is poured out upon us all in his fullness, and we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous thing it is to contemplate what God has done. He saved us by his kindness, his love, his mercy, his rebirth, his Spirit. He did it all. And by his Son. All of this, he says, through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. He saved us by mercy. He saved us by the washing of rebirth. He saved us by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The person and work of Christ made it all possible. That's why Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, said, God, according to his predetermined plan, had Christ crucified. Jesus came to pay the price for sin and conquered death. That was Jesus' part of the eternal covenant. Remember, the Father made a covenant to give to the Son a redeemed humanity as an expression of the Father's love, and he said to the Son, I want to give you this redeemed humanity so that forever and ever and ever in glory they will praise you and praise you and praise you. And I only ask you to do one thing, and that is to go down and pay the price for their sins. And that's what he did. Justice had to be satisfied, and the wages of sin is death, and somebody had to die, and all of the sins of the world were placed on Jesus Christ, and he paid the wages. He satisfied the justice of God. The price was paid, death was conquered, and it is through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that he saved us. And lastly, he saved us by his kindness, his love, his mercy, his rebirthing, his renewal, his Spirit, his Son, and by his grace. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. By grace, grace deals with our guilt. Grace says, you are pardoned. You are forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. Grace takes the righteousness of God and imputes it to us, puts it to our account, declaring us righteous and just in God's eyes because God has made a satisfactory atonement for our sins. He paid the price, and therefore our sins are removed. Justice is fully satisfied. Kindness, love, mercy, and grace can act freely. Justified by his grace. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve to have our sin removed. We don't deserve to be imputed the righteousness of God. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve to be just before God. We don't deserve to come into his presence. We don't deserve heaven. But grace gives it to us because God's justice is satisfied in Christ, and he declares us justified. You see here the vast essence of salvation in God by grace declaring us righteousness, by grace declaring us righteous, and all that came leading up to that, and all that flows following out of that. All of this results in the most immense and the most amazing benefit to undeserving sinners. We are made heirs, joint heirs with Christ, of all that God possesses according to the hope of eternal life. Why? How did this happen? Did we do anything? No. God felt kindly toward us. He loved us compassionately. He showed us mercy. He washed us from our sins. He gave us new life. He put his Holy Spirit in us. He graciously poured out his righteousness upon us, and thus he made us heirs of future glory forever in heaven. He did it all. And you might say, what about our faith? Well, he gave us even that. For in ourselves, we would not have the faith to believe. We would not have the heart to seek. Such a recognition is that God has done it all. And Paul's message here to Titus and to those Cretan Christians and all the rest of us is, look, you're living in a godless pagan culture. Don't you sit in smug, self-righteous condemnation on that culture. You be grateful that God in his sovereignty saved you. Don't look at them as the enemy. They're the ones you're to reach in love. Charles Spurgeon said, in the everlasting decree of the sovereign God, the footsteps of mercy were every one of them ordained. Predestination marked the path and mercy walked it. He saved us. So who gets all the glory? God does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful reminder again that as we live in the world in which we live, and as we see it increasingly pagan, it's so easy for us to become contentious, malicious, unkind, ungracious, hard, critical, to fight back, to demand our rights. May we be reminded to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be eager to do every good deed for them, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Remember that if it weren't for the fact that you saved us, we would be just like them. Father, may the fact that we are grateful for your salvation lead us to the recognition that it is your salvation and yours alone. And may we look on the world the way you do, with kindness and compassion and mercy. And may we be faithful to plead with you to save them as you saved us. And for all that you save and bring to glory, we give you praise, and most personally, do we thank you for the inexplicable mystery that you saved us. But you did, and our gratitude must show in our lives, devoted and dedicated to being all you want us to be in the church and in the world, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
We're just going to finish this morning singing Amazing Grace and Don't Put the Air On, by the sound of it. Turned it down. Well, it is on, which is better than last week. I've put it on, but it wasn't on.